If you're visiting with us, what you need to know about Sundays these days is that the big idea is loving God's project. That's the theme of the Sunday morning studies that we are embarked on these days. The idea is that if we're obedient to the great commandment that Jesus gave us to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, then loving God that much, we will love his work in the world. We will love his project, the project for which he sent Christ into the world, and which all of us who love the Lord Jesus join in on as his obedient people. The text this morning is a statement that we find in the first chapter of Peter's first letter, and it describes the people who love God's project, that is, who love God enough to get in on the project. Peter says this about these followers of Christ. Though you have not seen him, that is specifically Jesus, though you have not seen Jesus, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. I wonder if that describes your experience as a follower of Christ. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Clearly, from the basis of God's word, it's supposed to. Obviously, today is Thanksgiving, so the topic of our look into God's word today is gratitude. But I want to bring to you in the sermon this morning a four-point list on what to do about Thanksgiving, which under the circumstances can be seen as a broader topic list than that. Because Thanksgiving is something more appropriate to us than can be fitted into one occasion in the year, one holiday weekend. There's so much to be thankful for, there always is, that this list of what to do on Thanksgiving can be titled What to Do About Everything. So here it is, what to do about everything in four steps. The Thanksgiving that's appropriate this weekend is always appropriate. And what I want to show you as we look into the Bible together this morning is that there is a connection between loving God's project and the inexpressible joy, the joy full of glory that is the experience of every follower of Christ who's getting it at all right. And the connection between loving God's project and this inexpressible joy that's full of glory contains as an important ingredient this idea of Thanksgiving. If we give thanks in the proper way, if our Thanksgiving shows up in life properly, then we will be the people who have a joy that's inexpressible and full of glory as we get involved in the work of God. So let's look at what to do about Thanksgiving, which is what to do about everything, in four steps. First step, and if you want to take notes, you'll see an outline in your bulletin. You could fill in some blanks. I'll direct you as you go to have a record of this for a perhaps future reflection in the week ahead. Okay, step one, what to do about everything in four steps. Step number one, it's kind of an easy one, be thankful. This is what to do in regard to Thanksgiving. Actually, be thankful. Now, being thankful is kind of a natural reflex, but it's a natural reflex that gets interfered with on a number of different levels, so all sorts of us, all sorts of the time, are not nearly as thankful as we should be. And one of the things that interferes with the reflex to give thanks is this appalling tendency that we all have to take for granted the really marvelous things that we should be thankful for. Because we get so used to the marvelous things around us that we forget that they are marvelous. But at harvest time particularly, like in October in Canada or November in America, we should be particularly aware of the fact that there's lots and lots to be thankful for. But we're so inclined to take things for granted. So at Thanksgiving, someone might say, "Wow, will you look at that pumpkin?" But we've seen pumpkins before. So there's a tendency on all of our parts to say, "Yeah, it's pretty big. I think I've seen bigger." And we miss entirely the point that we're supposed to be absolutely awestruck by. Because in actual fact, what we've got here is an absolutely stunning phenomenon. Do you realize that this little beauty used to be a pumpkin seed? Well, look what happened to some pumpkin seed somewhere. It used to be hanging up inside some pumpkin somewhere, and somehow it got out of the pumpkin, and then it got into the ground, and then mysterious things began to happen to that pumpkin seed. Look what happened. It began to germinate, and germination is an absolutely stunning phenomenon. A seed can lie in the ground or on a shelf or in some tomb or something for a long, long time, but put it in the right sort of soil under the right sort of circumstances, and it will begin to grow. And obviously, some pumpkin seeds somewhere this year began to grow, because look at this. There's germination, and that's a huge and amazing thing which explains this pumpkin to some degree. But there's other processes as well. There's osmosis, and there's photosynthesis. And I worry sometimes that our church does not nearly enough think about photosynthesis. It's something that we should be gripped by because it's an absolutely stunning procedure. Photosynthesis is going on in every green plant all over the world all the time. The plant is green. The plant is green because of something called chlorophyll, which is a light-sensitive chemical which makes everything green, green, but also brings light in through the sunshine and supplies a plant, like a pumpkin plant, with energy. And what do you think the pumpkin plant does with the energy it gets from the sun through chlorophyll? It does photosynthesis. Now, photosynthesis is the stunningly amazing process by which a pumpkin plant can provide for itself, can manufacture for itself the kind of carbohydrate that a pumpkin plant hankers for. You know what it's like to hanker for a certain kind of carbohydrate. You say, a granola bar would go good about now, or I'd like a cookie, or maybe a nice piece of whole wheat bread. We have these hankerings for carbohydrates. Well, the kind of carbohydrate that a plant longs for is called glucose. And photosynthesis is the amazing process by which a pumpkin plant can produce its own glucose so that it can grow because it's got the right kind of carbohydrates. And you know what it uses to make glucose? It uses water, and it uses carbon dioxide. Now, this is absolutely phenomenal. Think about this. The plant takes in water. And it takes in water because it wants something that water has. Do you know what water has? This is easy. It has hydrogen and oxygen, right? H2O. Two particles of hydrogen, one of oxygen. It wants the hydrogen. So it takes the water into the plant through osmosis, and it removes the hydrogen from the water. Well, when it removes the hydrogen from the water only having one other thing, oxygen, the oxygen just floats away, which is very handy for people like you and me who are looking for oxygen, right? In fact, the oxygen that's in the atmosphere that keeps people like you and me breathing and living through breathing is produced by all the plants which, with chlorophyll, are conducting photosynthesis. So the oxygen comes up. Now, the one thing that the plant needs alongside the hydrogen that it extracted from the water particles is carbon dioxide, which is great because when we breathe air that's got oxygen and respirate our blood, the byproduct is carbon dioxide. So we're breathing out the very thing that the plant needs, which is the least we could do because it's spitting out oxygen, which keeps us breathing. Now, the plants all over the world, and this is why you ought to be concerned about the loss of the rainforest, the plants all over the world are not only providing us with the oxygen we breathe, but they're, like the Apollo 13 guys, scrubbing the atmosphere of carbon dioxide. They're absorbing the carbon dioxide. Why? Because they want the carbon and the oxygen from the carbon dioxide to be combined with the hydrogen to make an increasingly complex series of compounds, which eventually becomes the stable carbon compound known as glucose. So the plant from which this pumpkin came made its own carbohydrates all summer long so that it could grow you a pumpkin. So you should have looked at this pumpkin when you came in and said, isn't photosynthesis amazing? Some pumpkin plant somewhere, which came from a pumpkin seed, made its own glucose all summer long and in the process made enough oxygen for the farmer to live long enough to pick it. And sell it to me yesterday. This is amazing stuff. But of course, the seed will not germinate unless the conditions are ideal. So all sorts of other amazing things need to go on. There needs to be some soil for the pumpkin seed to grow in. And soil is amazing stuff. We're so inclined to take amazing things for granted. You know, we say, look at all this dirt. All this dirt's going to have to go. But dirt is amazing stuff. Dirt is rock, ground very, very fine. But it's more than that, or it wouldn't grow pumpkins. It's dirt, it's rock. Dirt is rock very, very finely ground and then mixed with the decomposing remains of animals and plants that have died a long time ago. Do you know that? That's what gives soil its wonderful aroma. It's made up of dead animals, dead plants, and finely ground rocks, and the pumpkin seed needs that, but it needs it at a certain temperature. So you need warmth. And where is the pumpkin plant going to get warmth? It gets it from this great big ball of hydrogen and helium situated conveniently 93 million miles away and heavily involved in nuclear fusion, which is the process by which the hydrogen is converted to helium. And the byproduct of the conversion of hydrogen to helium, you get in all this, it's going to be on the midterm, is heat and light. And it's enough heat and enough light to provide the chlorophyll with the energy to conduct photosynthesis and the warmth in the soil to cause germination. And then it needs, besides the warmth and the soil, the seed needs rain. Now here we go again. We are so inclined to take marvels for granted. We complain about rain regularly. If it rains quite a bit or quite a few days in a row, we say, we ever going to see the sun again? Which is good because the sun is this great big ball of hydrogen and helium and nuclear fusion is caused by it. But the rain is absolutely vital to life. The plants need the water. You know, hydrogen, now the hydrogen to oxygen, the water. So where's the water coming from? Well, if it was up to us, we'd have a whole lot of work to do to keep all the plants in the world properly irrigated because water's really, really heavy. But we don't need to do it all because of this phenomenal thing called rain. And if you understood what you were seeing when it was raining on you, you'd just stand there in the rain and you would just say, unbelievable. It's raining. In fact, you should say that to someone next time it's raining. They will complain and then they'll complain about you. But you should say, do you see what's happening? Do you realize that when, say, an inch of rain falls on a tract of land that's 1 square mile in area. Can you picture that? An inch of rain falling on 1 square mile. That would be a really big pumpkin patch. That ought to do for 1 year. When an inch of rain falls on a square mile of ground, we're talking about 28 million cubic feet of water. We're talking about 200 million gallons of water so that 1 inch covers a square mile. That's 800,000 tons of water. And you got to ask, how did it get up there? 800,000 tons of water hanging in the clouds. Well, it got there by this absolutely stunning process called evaporation, which is this basically inexplicable tendency that water has to turn into water vapor and float away. All over the world, especially the oceans, the water that's sloshing around in the ocean is continually slipping away. It turns into a gas and it floats away and it gets up into the air. 800,000 tons of it over a square mile of ground. And it's going to fall. And we want to be careful that it falls slowly. Because if 800,000 tons of water fell all at once, boom, the pumpkin plants would get wet. But there would be no pumpkins in October. So it's got to come down in a drizzle. How's it going to do that? It's amazing that it got up there. And now how's the 800,000 tons of water going to get down? It's going to get down by a process called condensation, which means that the particles of water, which are just floating around in gas form, find little pieces of dust, really little pieces of dust, so little that they're up there in the clouds too. Some of the pieces of dust are 1/1000th of a centimeter in diameter, really, really tiny. And some of them are much tinier than that, 1/1000000th of a centimeter in diameter. They're floating around there, and when a water particle that's floating around there brushes up against it, it latches onto it, and it turns into a little drop of liquid water. So now you got 800,000 tons of water in liquid form in the clouds just above your head. It's a very precarious position to be in. But it's okay because of another amazing phenomenon called coalescence, which is the water particles there hooked to these little pieces of dust, banging into each other and then hooking together. And why do they hook together? Because of the electricity in the air. How did we get electricity in the air? Oh, it's because of the solar radiation. How did the solar radiation get there? It's a nuclear fusion. It's 93 million miles away. The sun did it. And because it did it, the particles form to a certain size, big enough to fall. So it starts to rain. Now, these particles need to be big enough that if they fall the whole distance from where they are to where the pumpkins are, they won't evaporate. They'll just go back up in the clouds if they evaporate. But they need to be small enough that they don't pulverize the pumpkin plants. And this happens, and it's absolutely stunning that it does. In a gentle drizzle, under good circumstances, 800,000 tons of water falls over the farmer's field. And he stands in the doorway of the barn, looking at the rain. And if he's got his head on straight, he says, wow. And he's thankful. And so he should be, because all being well, he's going to have a pumpkin that a guy like me will buy for $2.50, and everybody's happy. So be thankful. The more we understand the amazing things that are going on all around us, the more thankful we will be. I mean, that's just pumpkins. Pumpkins aren't all that exciting, although I did my best to make the whole thing seem exciting. But there's all sorts of other exciting things to talk about. Do you have any idea how babies are born?
Come back next week.
Okay, so be thankful. That's the first step, okay? Second step, we're ready to move on. Four steps to get us through Thanksgiving and to keep us thankful all through the year. First blank to fill in on line two. Direct your thanks. Once you have summoned up appropriate sort of thanks so that you are being thankful, the next thing to do is to direct your thanks. And, of course, the big question, which will help us fill in the blank eventually, is to whom? Who are you going to direct your thanks to? Deb and I, in educating our children, made a number of choices over the years, and we've educated our children in every possible way. And for a while, we sent them to a public school. That was a happy experience, and it was a very interesting experience to have teachers in the public school teaching our children. One time, one of the children came home and explained, this was in springtime, not in harvest time, that she had done some learning about daffodils. The teacher had very appropriately pointed out the beautiful daffodils that were growing in the flower beds in front of the school. And then she said to our daughter and the other kids in the class, "But kids, these daffodils didn't just pop up by themselves. We should be very aware of the fact that they're here because, well, do you know who made the daffodils grow?" And then she catechized the children, just as a teacher should. She said, "The school custodian, Mr. Cavalieri, is the one who makes the daffodils grow. Let's be careful to thank Mr. Cavalieri, because he's the one who makes the daffodils grow." And we were back at home thinking, okay, that's pretty good. Yeah, you want to be thankful to the guy who put the bulbs in the ground. But all he did was put the bulbs in the ground. He didn't make the bulbs. And he sure didn't make the bulbs turn into daffodils. So beyond the school custodian who did such a nice thing, there's someone else to thank. And that's the question. Who ultimately gets the thanks that you direct when you direct your thanks somewhere? It's not a question of whether or not we should thank, to thank or not to thank. That is not the question. The question is who you're going to thank. And it's very important that you get the answer to this right. So the question is for you. Who do you thank? Ultimately, who are you directing your thanks to? All kinds of things depend upon your actual practical answer to that question. So where you get your answer is important. And you could get your answer from the Bible. And many people do. But many people don't. There's something in a person that does not like what the Bible says about who we should direct our thanks to. And if you read the Bible carefully, you'll see that this is principally what God has against the human race. Our tendency to either miss the point or, in hearing the point, turn away from the point and so not ultimately give our thanks to whom our thanks is due. This is what God has against the human race. In the best description of the good news of the Bible, which is the book of Romans, the bad news is stated first, and this is the bad news. It's in Romans chapter 1. It reads, "The wrath of God, the anger of God, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." What God has against humanity is that a certain truth is being suppressed. Paul, the apostle, goes on. "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." He explains. "Since the creation of the world, since pumpkins and rain and photosynthesis, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they," that is, the members of the human race, "are without excuse," he means on this point. "For even though they knew God," which they knew, whom they knew because of the amazing design of the world in which we live, "even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks." This is what incurs the wrath of God. This is what God is wrathful about. That people who see around them enough evidence to understand that there is a personal God making it all happen generally refuse to acknowledge that God, suppress the truth about God that God himself has revealed, and so refuse or decline or fail in some other way to give thanks. This is principally what God has against humanity. So it's important that we get this right. Biblically speaking, this is how to get it right. We complete step two. It's this way. Direct your thanks to God. And even there, we need help. Because you can say God and mean all sorts of things, and all sorts of people do. But the God of the Bible, who is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God that the Jewish people worshiped for centuries, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the God that the Bible says we should direct our thoughts towards. It's this God, it's the God who created the world that Job was speaking of when he said it's there in Job chapter 5. God does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends water on the fields. We're talking about the God who gives rain. We're talking about the God of evaporation and condensation and coalescence. The God of germination and osmosis and photosynthesis. The God who has made this beautiful world and in doing so has revealed his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature. That God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one that we should give thanks to. So that's step two. Direct your thanks to God. And it raises a question too. And the question is how? How does this God, who has ordered and placed us in this absolutely fabulous world, mean to be thanked? This brings us to step three and then step four. Step three, put your thanks into words. Everyone who ought to be thanked likes to be thanked in word. It's not enough to just know that the people that we're doing something for are thankful. It's not enough until they say thanks. And this is something of the image of God in us. God is like that. So we ought to put our thanks to God into words. This is what Paul the Apostle was talking about when he said to the Ephesians that we should be always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. We should always be giving thanks for all things. And the context shows we should be giving thanks with our speech. It's a very significant thing to say thanks in words, to actually say it. Parents know that. I think instinctively they know that it's a very significant thing to learn to say thank you, not just to be, but to say thank you. So parents generally teach their children to say thanks. You might remember that. You might remember those lessons from being a child, and your mother and your father or both would say, now don't forget to say thanks. Say thanks. Did you say thanks? And it's important that we do. Because all sorts of things happen when we do. Let me list some. When we say thanks with our speech, when we actually say thanks, it increases by identification our appreciation. We learn to appreciate things more by the fact that we name them, that we speak of them. There's power in our speech. And when we thank someone for something, we appreciate it more. Well, learning to appreciate what we have is a vital ingredient in the talent for happiness. Not everyone's very good at being happy. You probably know some people who aren't very good at it. And check it out as much as you understand this person who isn't very happy. See if, in fact, part of the explanation is that they just don't appreciate what they have. Well, they could be more appreciative if they would put into speech what they have to be appreciating, what they have to be thankful for. We learn to be more appreciative, and therefore we become more happy as we learn to put thanks into words. And there's more to it than that. We develop a sense of respect for one another when we thank one another for the things that one another have done. When we identify that we are indebted to the person because of a person's kindness, whether it's God or some other person, and say thank you, it enhances our respect. It develops our ability to show respect to the people that we should show respect to. And there's more to it than that. For as we say thanks, whether to God or to anyone else that we should thank, it humbles us, which is one of the reasons why we're sort of disinclined to do it. We develop a sense of humility, which is a very important part of our character, if our character is developing properly. So for these and many other reasons, we really gain a lot if we will make a point of putting our thanks into words. And this is such a plain truth that I would challenge you. Let me challenge you right now to make this week ahead of you perhaps a different sort of week, and in fact a week in which you become more happy because you're more consciously appreciative and more respectful, which will make the people that you are spending time with more happy, and more humble, which will change a whole lot of things, by making a point every day this week to identify, say, 10 things that you really ought to say thanks for, and saying them. And I'm thinking specifically of your relationship to God. So here's the challenge. I would love to hear next week what happened this week because you did this. Pick a time, maybe noon, high noon, and pick a place, like maybe out under the sky. That's a good idea because you can look up and you can think about nuclear fusion and you can think about evaporation and 800,000 tons of water and all we have thankful for, and say thanks for 10 things every day for a week and see what difference it makes to put your thanks into words. Spiritually, in terms of our relationship to God, this is huge. Learning to thank God himself for the things for which he should be thanked is part of the process by which we move from being those people that we were born as, those people under the wrath of God because we have a great tendency to suppress the truth, and we move out from under the wrath of God to the love of God. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the Bible instruction that says, keep yourself in the love of God. Well, you've got to get into the love of God before you can keep yourself there. And we keep ourselves there by moving into a right relationship with him. And part of that right relationship is learning to say thanks for the things for which we should be thankful. So I challenge you. And I'd love to hear from you next week what happened. Because this week you made a conscious point of actually, with the power of speech that God gave you, let's not even talk about the marvel of speech. That's a whole thing in itself. But we know how to talk, so let's use our powers of speech to thank the one who gave us all the things we have to be thankful for. Put your thanks into words. And that's the third step. So here comes the fourth. Put your thanks into action. You got lots of room on the line, so save it, because that's not the whole point. But here's the start of point four. Put your thanks into action. What we say is sometimes significant, but talk is cheap. Talk is easy. So we need to graduate from simply saying we're thankful to demonstrating we're thankful. We need to graduate from gratitude in words, which is good and significant, to gratitude in action, which is even more significant. More significant because it costs you something. When we were being drilled as kids about saying thanks, we probably all caught on to the fact that it was simpler just to grunt out the word than to not. So we learned to say thanks. And that sometimes ended the lesson, right? In the same way that when we were being taught to apologize, you say you're sorry to your brother. You learn to say sorry, and you get the whole thing over with. You hardly needed to mean anything. Just say the right syllables, and you got off the hook. That's how easy it is to talk. That's how easy it is to say thanks. But putting your gratitude into action, which costs you something, takes you into a whole new realm by which you grow in appreciation and respect and humility and all these other things. You know what they say? Actions speak louder than words. Actions speak louder than words. That's what they say, right? I realize we don't know who they are, but that's what they say. They say actions speak louder than words, and it's true. But you got to get the right actions in order to speak louder than words in a meaningful way. So what are the right actions? What are the actions with which we should put gratitude into action? Well, we get instruction from the Bible in this. Hebrews chapter 13, the last chapter of an important part of the New Testament, goes like this. It first of all talks about putting thanks into speech, which is point three. It says, through Jesus then, let's continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. When we take the time and give the energy to saying thanks to God, that's a sacrifice of praise to God. That's like an offering. That's like offering up a sacrifice to God. But then verse 16 ups the ante and says, and do not neglect doing good. And do not neglect doing good and sharing. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. So God is pleased with our thanks as we speak it. But he's even more pleased, the sense would be, if we put our thanks into action, and we do so properly by doing good and by sharing. When we have the opportunity to do someone some good, the Holy Spirit is saying, go ahead and do it. Because Jesus taught us, as much as we do it to any of the least of his, we do it to him. And God will take as an act of thanks to him any act of goodness that we do towards anyone else. And the same applies to sharing. When we have something that someone else needs and we share what we have, God is pleased and he accepts it as a sacrifice. So doing good and sharing are the sorts of actions that God is particularly calling us to in order for us to appropriately put our thanks into actions. But we're talking here, for now, about random acts of kindness, which are kind of fun acts of kindness. If you just all of a sudden see something good you can do for someone, you know, the goodness of the Good Samaritan was a random act of kindness. He didn't go looking for some guy along the side of the road. He just found him, and he did him good, and it was a good thing that he did. But we can go beyond that, and we should go beyond that to be more strategic and more purposeful in our action. So here, fill out the blank finally. Put your thanks into action purposefully. So this is not only gratitude in words, but gratitude in action. This is not only gratitude in action, but gratitude in a certain sort of action. And the action that I want to call your attention to is the action we've been talking about through September and we'll continue to talk through right till December. It's the gratitude of action, which is life-defining and life-fulfilling. It's a life-defining, lifetime commitment to the work that God cares about most in the world, the work that He's doing to salvage the world from all the damage that mankind's disobedience has done to this world. It's a plain and obvious statement of fact, but the Bible explains the details. This world is a broken, dysfunctional mess. And it's that because of what people have done in the disobedience to God. And God has not given up on the world or abandoned the world, but He has sent Christ into the world to fix it. And all the people who will follow Christ are invited to join Him in the project of saving the world by bringing people into a relationship with Christ so that they too can join Him in the project of saving the world and then building the work of God in the world. This is the project that a purposeful putting of your thanks into action would focus on. So we're talking here strategically and purposefully about nothing short of a lifetime commitment to the work that Jesus came into the world to do, the work that He passed on to His apostles with instruction that they should go out into all the nations and teach others to join in the project. We're talking about a lifetime commitment. And of course, the question you should be asking if you're taking anything from this seriously is, how would a person ever get to the place where he'd be willing to make a lifetime commitment of that magnitude? Like, it's one thing to commit yourself lifelong to brushing your teeth. Say, okay, well, it only takes a few minutes a day, and I can do that. But this kind of commitment is so far beyond any other commitment in terms of its magnitude that you've got to ask yourself the question, what would have to happen before a person like me would be willing to make a commitment of that magnitude so that every detail of my life would be channeled in this one direction as a follower of Christ? And here's what I've learned about that. That any lifetime commitment, whether it's a lifetime commitment to a person, you know, which we call marriage, or a lifetime commitment to a career, which perhaps will take, you know, many thousands of dollars, many years of training, or a lifetime commitment to Christ, is kind of a matter of getting to the edge of the cliff and jumping. Marriage is like that, right? No one really knows any other human being perfectly. So you get to know the person you're thinking of marrying as well as you can, and then you jump right to there, where we do weddings, or there. It's a jump off a cliff, and then you live to tell, or you don't live to tell, of what happens next. Well, the commitment to Christ is a whole lot like that. In fact, that is the analogy given in the Bible. It's kind of like a marriage. It's kind of like a commitment. And the church, the network of Christians in the world, is called the Bride of Christ. So a commitment to Christ is kind of like a commitment to getting married. And that's always a matter of jumping off a cliff. It's always a matter of taking the plunge. And what I know about jumping off the cliff is you want to get as sure as you can about what's going to happen next. And then you jump. You'll never get so sure until you jump of what's really going to happen. But you get as sure as you can, and then you jump. And every real follower of Christ has experienced this. And if you're not a follower of Christ, but you ever become one, brace yourself, because there's this experience, this jumping off the cliff experience. For Peter, who wrote the words we're looking at today, it happened like this. His brother Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist was sent on assignment to get people ready for the coming Messiah. So Andrew, Peter's brother, was there with John the Baptist when John the Baptist pointed to this carpenter named Jesus and said, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Andrew went and got his brother, whose actual name was Simon. And Simon went and got personally introduced to Jesus, and Jesus said, "I'm going to call you Peter," or Rock. I call you Rocky. And he gave him his nickname. And then Peter and Andrew and some other people that they knew followed Jesus around a little bit. And they saw the water turned into wine in Cana, and they saw Jesus clearing the temple, and they were duly impressed. So they had a pretty clear idea of who Jesus was. But they hadn't yet committed themselves to being his follower. And then one day, Peter, Simon, and his brother Andrew and James and John, for that matter, were just doing what they do. They happened to be fishermen. So they were on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, right there on the shore, casting out their nets and catching fish, which is a perfectly good way to earn a living. And Simon Peter was a guy who needed to earn a living because what we know about him from other sources, he was married and he had a mother-in-law and they all lived together in Capernaum. So down the hill from Capernaum, on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, Peter, that's Simon, and his brother Andrew were casting the nets. Now, when you're thinking about them, don't think of them at Port Stanley or Ipperwash or any nice beach. Think of them on a rocky gravel bed. In fact, a gravel bed made of rock like this, which is black and volcanic and wouldn't be much fun to stand on. This is a rock from the shore of Galilee just down the hill from Capernaum. Deb and I had a chance to go to Israel in 1991, and I saw this rock, and I thought, I should take that home, because this might be one of the rocks that Peter was standing on when Jesus walked along the shore and said to him in the midst of throwing out his net, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." We read the record this way. As Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Just exactly what fishermen should do. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Words carefully chosen. In effect, he was saying, what you're doing, you could continue doing for the rest of your life. And you could continue doing that and nothing more than that until you're too old to throw your net into the sea. But if you will follow me, which is to say, if you will make this big-time commitment to the project of God, then you can fish for something more significant than fish. You can be a fisher of men. Which is to say, if you're willing to follow me, you can be involved in the project by which God is salvaging this very damaged world to make it someplace better than it is. And what we know about Peter and Andrew and their friends James and John is that at that point they were sure enough to jump. And they jumped off the cliff, metaphorically speaking. They left their nets. They left their business dreams behind. They left behind the ordinary life by which they would earn an honest day's work and go home and say, "Caught some fish today. Market will be good this week." And instead, they embarked on the great unknown adventure of being a follower of Christ. And as they followed him, they who loved him enough to follow him got to love him more and more as they experienced what they only could experience because they dared to jump. And as they followed him, they began to see how much more they had to be thankful for than they knew. They were there on site when Jesus died on the cross. They were there on location when he rose from the dead and they saw him and the nail prints in his hands. And they continued to follow him long past the days when they could see him. And they went around the world as much as they could in those days of the Roman Empire, telling whoever they had opportunity to tell that Jesus was who he said he was. And many other people took the same leap and became followers of Christ. And when Peter was an old man and just about finished fishing for men, he wrote a letter to some of those men he had fished for, some of those followers of Christ. The people he was writing to were different than he was, and Andrew and John and James were. Because Peter and Andrew and James and John were eyewitnesses. They lived with Jesus. They traveled with him. They saw him. They patted him on the back. They shook hands with him. When John, the colleague, the other apostle, was writing his little letter, he talked about Jesus this way. He said, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, what we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you also." Peter was an eyewitness of these things. He wrote a letter to people who never had an opportunity to see Jesus personally. So they were like you and me. But they had come to be sure enough to commit themselves to following Christ. And he knew them, Peter knew them well enough to describe them to them. So he wrote these words of description about their experience as followers of Christ. He knew them well enough to be able to do this. And this is what we look at today. He said to these people who had never seen Christ, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Jesus came into the world to do the will of God. It was the food he ate. He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. He also came, describing it from another angle, to give abundant life to those who would follow him. And these people that Peter was writing to are exhibit A, so to speak, of the fact that you who have never seen Jesus can become sure enough that if you will jump, if you will commit yourself to Christ, you will embark on a life in which you will have joy. No ordinary joy, but joy inexpressible and full of glory. Loving God enough to love his project, loving God enough to commit yourself to the work, will result in an inexpressible joy, which is full of glory because it's full of God. For this is the life that God fills, the life committed to his work. So on Thanksgiving Sunday, on Thanksgiving weekend, we should be thankful, directing our thanks to God in word and in purposeful action. But this is a recipe for the whole of our lives, always appropriate because we have so much to be thankful for. And the food that will be spread out on a Thanksgiving table and the food that's put on display in a Thanksgiving exhibit is a fit symbol of the full life, of the abundant life that God provides spiritually to those who love him enough to commit themselves to the project. So may God work in us and enable us and empower us and make us bold to follow those who followed Christ. And our joy will be inexpressible and full of glory as theirs was. Let's pray together. Our great God, we thank you that you have so loved this world, that you sent Christ into the world, who did not come to the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And we thank you that while this rescue operation, this salvage job goes on, we have the privilege, though we have not seen Jesus personally, of committing ourselves to him and getting in on his project by which he makes this world a safe and worthwhile place to live. Oh God, we pray that you would stir us to love you with such a love that we would love your work and give ourselves to it, that your glory would be great in our lives and through us, and that our joy would be great and inexpressible as a result. So lead us in our understanding, and then in our action, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.